But it is so good that I'm going to read it again. So this is from Timothy Laniak's book, Shepherds After My Own Heart. And he has this nice summary of the duties of a shepherd. He writes, "One of the most pressing challenges for shepherds is to provide food and water. A shepherd needs to keep within a 20-mile grazing radius of an adequate water source in cold weather, and within 10 to 12 miles in summer. Sheep are typically led from in front, though they are occasionally driven from behind. Rest is not only a function of being well provided for. It is a state of security that comes from the shepherd's protective presence. The weather itself can be an enemy. Cold nights with frost, driving rain or hail, summer days with the hot east humseen winds can wreak havoc on a herd. Shepherds have to predict not only the weather, but also the amount of water and pasture needed in anticipation of each move they make. Neglecting the mothers and young or driving the flocks too hard can bring on fatalities. Protection is provided most fully each night as the shepherd leads his flock into some kind of pen. These folds are places where the sheep can be counted, moving under the hand of the shepherd. There are many menacing threats in the wilderness. Shepherds had to be vigilant regarding diseases that easily ravage a flock. The threat of epidemics could be as great as that of drought. Wild animals often take the young, especially at night. Wolves, bears, leopards, and lions are named in Scripture as natural enemies of a flock. Shepherds have had to face human threats as well. Shrewd thieves that break in and steal can remove a whole flock. The wide range of activities involved in shepherding is determined by the daily and seasonal needs of the animals. Consequently, attentive and careful shepherds became endeared to their flocks. Responsible shepherds know every member of their flocks in terms of their birth circumstances, history, health, eating habits, and other idiosyncrasies. It is not uncommon for a shepherd to name each goat and sheep and to call them by name. One of the most striking characteristics of the shepherd-flock relationship is that control over the flock exercised simply by the sound of the shepherd's voice. And then he concludes with this reflection on seeing a shepherd. He says, "On some high moor, across which at night hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leaning on his staff and looking out over his scattered sheep, everyone in his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front of his people's history, why they gave his name to their king and made him the symbol and the type of the Christ." If you'd look with me at Psalm 23 this morning, what we're going to see, and I don't know that there's anything more profound that we could embrace in our hearts and hold as true about our God, what we're going to see is that this is what the Lord is for us. This is what the Lord is for us. He is our shepherd. Now you may be saying, "Hey, hold on a second here, Jim. You've been telling us that David is speaking about his own experience." And that's true here. There are first-person singular pronouns, right? The Lord is my shepherd. And you've been saying that David is speaking of his own experience, anticipating the one who was to come. So David is describing his own life, conscious that he's a type of sorts of the one who would come after. So can I just apply this to my life? Absolutely. And you know, it's a really easy series of steps that you take in your mind to get there. David is saying, the Lord is my own personal shepherd, and he does play a unique role in Israel's history. But David is going to use language, as we're going to see, that describes the way the Lord acted for all Israel. And so David, it's like he's appropriating the history of Israel and applying it to his own personal life. And then, And then, as he anticipates the one who would come after, I think he's conscious of the fact that the one who would come after, the one promised to reign from his line, the seed, this one that they looked forward to, the Lord Jesus, ultimately, is the one that fulfills this. I think David is aware of the fact that he's going to be a man who trusts the Lord. And this is exactly what the New Testament tells us about Jesus. He entrusted himself to a faithful Creator. So it's true of David, it's true of the nation of Israel, it's true of Jesus, and then, remarkably, Jesus is God incarnate. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So with this whole Bible perspective, you can take this and say, God the Father shepherded the people of Israel, and then God the Father shepherded the Son, and now God the Father and God the Son are joined together to shepherd me, if I'm trusting in Christ. So let's look together at this psalm, Psalm 23. And this psalm begins with the Lord, Yahweh, shepherding in the field in verse 1. You can see when you have the Lord and you have that capital R and that capital D, but they're a little shorter, that's telling you that you're looking at the divine name Yahweh. And then you can see there, he makes me lie down in green pastures. So the Lord is shepherding out in the field. And then it ends, look down at verse 6, with the only other reference to, direct reference to the Lord, the only other mention of the Lord's name, Yahweh, when it says at the end of verse 6, I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. So you start with the Lord shepherding in the field. You end with David dwelling in the Lord's house. And between those verses, you've got, look at verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, all these third person pronouns, he does this. Then it switches in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And then verse 5, you prepare a table, you anoint my head, I shall dwell in the place. So verses 2 and 3 are what the Lord does, he does. Verses 4 and 5, what you, Lord, do. So there's a structure here. We could call it a ring structure, we could call it a chiasm. There it is. So the Lord is my shepherd, I'll return to his house at the beginning and the end. In the middle, what he does, and then what you do. I'm going to break this down into verses 1 through 3, where he shepherds in the field, and then verses 4 through 6, where you bring me to the house. And that just follows the way that David is speaking of and then to the Lord in this psalm. As we come to Psalm 23, and we think about this being a psalm of David and him saying, the Lord is my shepherd. This is spoken by a man who was a shepherd. This is spoken by a man who lived out the description of that I read of what a shepherd in the ancient Near East had to do. He was a man who faced down bears and lions. And I think he's also aware of the fact, from his knowledge of the Scriptures, that Abel was shepherding a flock. And that Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and even Moses, all these guys were shepherds. So this is a potent image in the Old Testament. And look at what he says here in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. What he's saying is that the Lord relates to him the way that he has related to these flocks. But he's not speaking merely from his own personal experience. Because as I mentioned, David would have been aware of the way that the Lord led his people through the wilderness, and he did what a shepherd does. He provided food for them, manna from heaven, and he provided water for them, water from the rock, as the people passed through the wilderness. And so, recognizing this, the Old Testament regularly speaks of the Lord as the shepherd of his people. So this is a rich image that is historically rooted and at the same time deeply personal. Look at verse 2. David says, I'm sorry, the second line of verse 1 there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When David says this, when he says that he's not going to lack anything, the word that's rendered want here is the same word that was used in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7. And there, Moses told Israel, he said to them, these 40 years, Yahweh your God was with you. You did not lack, or you did not want, a thing. You didn't lack anything. So David is using this term that was used to describe the way the Lord provided for Israel all through the wilderness. And then later in Deuteronomy, when Moses is laying out the curses of the covenant, He warns them, if you will not obey the Lord, if you will not hear His voice, if you will not keep these commandments, Deuteronomy 28, 48, you will suffer the lack of all things. Just a few verses later, Deuteronomy 28, 57, as he describes the way the Lord is going to bring an enemy army and besiege the city, he describes how, lacking all things, the women will eat their own afterbirth. And they will devour their own children under the curse of God's judgment. So what David is doing here is he's saying, I'm not going to be in that situation, lacking everything. Because I'm embracing Yahweh's rule and reign as my shepherd. And I'm submitting to His guidance. And I'm going to keep His covenant. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack, David is saying. And so we see him gladly embracing the Lord as his shepherd, submitting to the Lord's direction and purpose, and he's confident that the Lord is going to meet his every need. Psalm 34:10 declares, those who seek the Lord, and this is using the same word now, shall lack no good thing. Those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. Same word, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, or I shall not want. So having stated this in verse 1, David is going to flesh out the metaphor. He's going to exposit the metaphor. This is a metaphor, right? The Lord is not literally a shepherd. David is speaking metaphorically and figuratively, and he's going to tell us what that means as he works out the implications of the metaphor in verses 2 and 3. He's first, in verse 2, going to talk about physical needs. And then in verse 3, he'll move into spiritual needs. Even the meeting of the physical needs, though, in verse 2, it's colored with overtones of emotional realities that have brought about the ability to lie down. So verse 2 says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes me lie down, you might translate this, in grassy grazing places. That's what David is saying. David is saying, I'm a sheep that belongs to the good shepherd, the Lord, and when He takes me out to pasture, I don't find myself in a sandy wasteland. I find myself in a place that is green with plenty of grass. And this is a way of saying that if you will accept the Lord's guidance in your life, you will find your desires fulfilled. You will have your hunger satisfied. And then the next line reads, He leads me beside still waters. That's a famous phrase in our culture. He leads me beside still waters. There's a footnote in the ESV that gets at maybe a more literal translation. It says, or beside waters of rest. You could render it waters of resting places even. And that idea of waters of resting places, that cues, if you're a reader of the Old Testament, that's going to cue your imagination to some other references to resting places in the Old Testament. So when the Ark of the Covenant set out from Mount Sinai in Numbers 10:33. This term for resting places is used as Moses describes the way that the ark was going before the people with the Lord over it, and the Lord was seeking out for them a resting place. And then similarly, in Deuteronomy 12:9, the inheritance that the Lord is giving to the people, the land of promise, right, is described as a resting place. What does this mean? This means that this word resting place has connotations of, it carries connotations of references to the land of promise. And the same term is used in Psalm 95:11 when the Lord declares, "As I swore in my wrath, they will never enter my rest, my resting place." So it's as though David is saying that he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me to waters of resting places. He brings me into the land of promise. It's like David is appropriating what God did in Israel's past, and he's applying it to himself personally. And that impression is strengthened by this next statement here in verse 3. I'm sorry. No, it's the earlier part of verse 2. He leads me. He leads me, because that word appears in Exodus 15:13, where Israel is celebrating the exodus from Egypt. And in Exodus 15:13, they're celebrating the way God brought them through the Red Sea. And they say this: "You led us in your strength to the pasture of your holiness." Meaning, you know, you've brought us in your strength to this safe place where we're going to dwell in your holiness. There are similar statements like this across the Old Testament. But we can conclude this consideration of these first two verses saying this: those whom the Lord shepherds, those who have Yahweh as their shepherd, they will be led to the place where all of God's promises are realized. Every one of their needs is met, and all fears are gone. I don't know if you've been around sheep, but they can be skittish animals. You know, they're easily frightened. And so for a sheep to lie down in a grazing place, it's only going to happen because he's confident that he's safe. And this is exactly what David is describing there in Psalm 23, verse 2. So he's speaking of the physical needs being met in verse 2, and now he goes to the spiritual needs being met in verse 3. This first part of verse 3, "He restores my soul." It speaks of the spiritual healing that the Lord brings to his people. The way the good shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, restores his soul. You probably remember that back in Psalm 19, in verse 8, David had said, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." That phrase, "reviving the soul," is the exact same phrase in Hebrew that we have here in Psalm 23, restoring the soul. And the connection between the law of the Lord reviving the soul and then the Lord himself restoring the soul, I think suggests that David is describing the way that his study of the Bible puts his soul back together, restores his soul. As I thought about these lines, I couldn't help but think about Harry Potter. And in the Harry Potter stories, Lord Voldemort has divided his soul. He's committed murders, and these murders have ripped his soul apart. And this is why he's so brittle, and he's so easily angered, and he's so frail, because his soul has been divided by each of these murders that he's committed. And there's something profoundly true in the final confrontation between Harry and Voldemort, when Harry holds out to Voldemort his last chance. And he says to him, "This is your last chance. Show some remorse." What he's doing is he's calling him to repentance. He's saying to him, if you want your soul put back together, you're going to have to grieve over what you've done. And I think that corresponds to what we've got here. He restores my soul. We come to the Scriptures. We hear the Lord speaking to us. We get convicted of our sin. We repent of our sins, and the Lord puts us back together. It's the only way it can happen. He restores my soul. And then he goes on to say, he leads me in paths of righteousness. And we've encountered this word before. We had it in Psalm 17. And this word for paths here is describing wagon tracks. These are the paths that a wagon has cut into the earth through the continual traversing this track. The wagon goes over it and over it until it beats down the grass and no more weeds grow there. And then the ground gets hard and this becomes the way that you walk in. And David is saying, he leads me in the wagon tracks of righteousness. The wagon tracks of righteousness are the paths that the Lord himself has cut into human behavior. This is the way that the Lord has determined that people ought to live. How do you learn what those are? Same place you go to get your soul restored. You go to the Bible, you get your soul restored. You go to the Bible, you learn the wagon tracks of righteousness. You learn the way in which you should walk. This is the path that we ought to stay on in the course of our lives. And then David, he comments here, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is directing David to the right and good course of action because it's God's character that is displayed when people live out the truth. When people live in obedience to God's commands, when we embrace God's instructions and live this way, other people see what God is like. So David knows that God is acting in his life for the sake of his own name. And what this is going to do is make God's reputation increase. That's the connection between name and glory. This is God's reputation. And as David lives this way, God's going to get a better reputation. His reputation will be magnified. And God is pursuing what is good and right for all people. And David is acknowledging that it's God's name that's at stake in the way that he himself lives. This is true of us too. The name of the Lord Jesus is at stake in how we relate to one another here in this congregation. The name of the Lord Jesus is at stake in the way that we conduct ourselves with our spouses, our children, our friends, our co-workers, and so forth. The name of the Lord Jesus is at stake in those moments when we are tempted and in how we respond. So we want to take whatever steps necessary to make it so that in those moments we make the Lord look good. Those whom the Lord shepherds are going to be led to the place where all God's promises are realized, all their needs are met, and all their fears are gone. So David has been, he's been speaking in verses 2 and 3 of what the Lord does. Notice how it's the Lord doing all these actions. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. But now it's David doing the action in verse 4. And so as David says, even though I walk, I think what it does is it shifts us ever so subtly away from the metaphor of shepherd and sheep into less figurative and more literal language. Because now it's like David is speaking of himself as a human being walking. We're still going to get the sheep and shepherd metaphor at the end of the verse when he speaks of God's rod and staff. Those are the implements of a shepherd. So the metaphor is still hovering there, but it's like we're moving slightly toward what God does for a little literal human being. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. David is speaking, when he speaks of walking, he's speaking of the course of his life. And when he speaks of the valley of the shadow of death, he is speaking of the most dangerous situations possible. So think about why a valley would be dangerous. A valley would be dangerous because it's low and there might be overhanging cliffs from which enemies or bandits or whatever could ambush the traveler. That's part of what makes valleys dangerous. Another thing might be that you're not accompanied. You can't be seen by other people. You're obscured by these overhanging areas. So it's a good place to be ambushed. You can't be seen by onlookers who might come to help you. And David describes this place as though the shadow of death is cast by these overhanging ridges or cliffs. And David is saying, even though I walk through these most dangerous places, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Once I started thinking about Harry Potter with Voldemort and having this soul that was ripped apart, naturally, when I came to this verse, I thought about the way on several occasions when Harry stands to face his mortal enemy, people are with him. His mother and his father and Sirius and Remus, they all walk with him on that last night into the Forbidden Forest. There's something about having people with you that emboldens you. What David is describing here is better than what Harry Potter experienced. It's better than what Frodo experienced, having Samwise Gamgee with him the whole way. If the Lord is your shepherd, you are never alone. You are never without an omnipotent backup. Yesterday I'm listening to the Iliad as we go through that in my class at Boyce, and as Hector goes out to face Achilles, where he will meet his death, one of the things that propels Hector to stand and fight Achilles is the fact that he thinks it's his brother, another fighter from Troy, but it turns out to be a god deceiving him. These are wicked gods in this story. But he thinks he's got a backup. He thinks he's got another good fighter with him so that if he throws his spear and misses, that guy can supply him with another. That emboldens Hector to stand. Turns out not to be the case. He was deceived by this wicked god and Achilles slays him. But the Lord will never deceive us. The Lord will never abandon us in a moment of need. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. There's nothing better than the presence of the Lord. And David is confident. He's confident that the Lord is going to use his rod and his staff. And David is comforted by the Lord's rod and staff. A shepherd would use a rod to discipline a wayward sheep. If that sheep starts moving towards some place where he could get trapped or toward a cliff face or something that would endanger him, he can use that rod to bring that shepherd back from, or that sheep back from danger. The shepherd could also use the rod to rescue a sheep from a dangerous place or to protect the sheep. So this rod could dissuade the sheep from going into danger. And it can also break the skull of a serpent that might attack the sheep. And what David is saying here is that the Lord is with him, and the Lord has his tools, and thereby David is comforted by the presence of the Lord. In verse 5, notice how in verse 2 we're dealing with green pastures and waters. So for a sheep, you've got food and drink. And now in verse 5, we're going to have food again and a cup. David says in verse 5, and I'm not sure what kind of image we're to think of here when David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Maybe we're to think of a battle, and David is victorious in the battle, and the enemies have been subjugated, and now the triumphant warriors are feasting in the presence of their defeated enemies. I don't know exactly what image we're to conjure here, but he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now think about this. David is saying, the Lord is my shepherd. And now he's saying, you prepare a table before me. This is altogether unexpected. We don't normally think of the Lord serving us this way. But this is exactly what the Lord Jesus himself said in this remarkable statement in Luke 12, 37. Jesus says in verses 35 and following, he says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast." The men waiting for the master so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve." That's not the way masters act. Masters come in and say, "All right, get the food ready for me and serve me while I eat." But not this master. Not this shepherd. David is saying in Psalm 23:5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of..." The Lord is endorsing David and repudiating his enemies and putting them to shame. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And then this next line is translated universally, "You anoint my head with oil." But you don't have the verb mashak here, which is where you get the word Messiah from. It's actually that word make fat again. "You make my head fat with oil." And so I think that what's happening here is just as if earlier in the Psalms we saw David say something like, "Consider all my sacrifices to be fat." And then he's talked about how the fat ones of the earth will worship the Lord. So fat is a way to speak of lavish provision and those who live in luxury. And I think that what David is saying here is it's something like this scene that you get in the Gospels where people are reclining at table and Jesus is there and somebody comes and they anoint the feet of Jesus or they anoint the head of Jesus. It's this mark of favor and approval and lavish celebration of this person. And David is saying that this is what the Lord does to him. "You make my head fat with oil." And then he says, "My cup overflows." You may remember Psalm 16:5. David had said, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." So the cup is a metaphorical way of speaking of his lot or portion in life. And what David is saying here is that his every need is met because the Lord is the one who is doing the providing. So I think that verse 5 there corresponds to verse 2. Verses 3 and 4 match one another, and then verses 6 and verse 1 match one another, which suggests that when David says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Why is that? Why are goodness and mercy following David all the days of his life? Because the Lord is his shepherd. The Lord is the one who is out there looking after David, making sure that he's safe. This word for follow is normally used in the Old Testament to describe enemies or to describe warfare in which enemies are being chased. So like one set of soldiers chasing another. So it's like David is saying, "Goodness and mercy will hunt me down all the days of my life." All the days of our lives, if we have turned from all the things that would destroy us, all the things that would lure us into snares, into a thorn bush, off a cliff's edge, into an ambush of lions or thieves. If we've turned from all those things and we've embraced the reign of the Lord in our lives and submitted to Him as our shepherds, we can be confident that goodness and mercy... you know, there's a footnote on the word mercy and it says, or steadfast love. This is chesed. Goodness and God's steadfast love are going to be pursuing us, chasing us down all the days of our lives. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, this is what we want for you. We want your life to be characterized by God's goodness chasing after you, God's steadfast love searching you out and bringing you back. The last line here, David says, "And I shall dwell," and again, there's a footnote on the ESV. It says, "or shall return to dwell." I shall return, we might say. I shall come back to the house of Yahweh forever. It's as though David is saying, I'm going to be continually returning to worship Yahweh at the temple. I'm going to be continually returning to the place where the Lord dwells to celebrate Him. I shall return to the house of the Lord forever. David is saying that the entirety of his life, and really for the entirety of his existence forever, he is going to be worshiping the Lord, celebrating this good shepherd. The Lord is a good shepherd. He led his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the land of promise, and the same God that did that protected David. And then the God who protected Israel and David became incarnate, and Jesus, the good shepherd, has led his people out of slavery to sin by accomplishing this new and greater exodus through his death and resurrection. And he is shepherding us through this wilderness of our lives to a new and greater land of promise, the new heavens and new earth. And during his earthly life, Jesus lived out the truth of this psalm, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, confident that his Father was his shepherd, that his Father would protect and provide for him. God the Father shepherded Jesus, the good shepherd, and as we are united to Christ by faith, God the Father and God the Son will shepherd us all the way home. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this poetry, this imagery, and seal it to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that when we find ourselves in extremity, whatever may come in our lives, I pray that you would cause these words to be written on our hearts and cause our hearts to draw them up and make us confident in your rod and your staff. Comfort us, Lord, with the truth of this text. Restore our souls. Make us those who are not stupid and foolish sheep who flee the shepherd. Make us those who love to be near you, who come to you. Lord, make us pleasing to yourself, we pray. Make us those in whom your name is magnified because we stay on the wagon tracks of righteousness. Lord, we want to commit ourselves to you. We want to be yours. And we pray that you would indeed lead us all the way home. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.